Well, good evening to you. A special good evening to you if you've just come back off the student weekend away. There have been nearly 20 of us away this weekend, those of us involved in the student work here. And, well done for coming out. I must admit, I didn't expect you all to be here. I thought you'd be at home catching up on your sleep. So well done. The students have been doing the Book of Nahum, which is one of the minor prophets. It's a small book just tucked away somewhere towards the back of the Old Testament. And, it's not necessarily been easy going. So, we need to pray for them that they'll keep concentrating. We probably ought to pray for all of us, actually, that we should keep concentrating. So let's do that. Let's ask for God's help to listen to his word. Father, we know that your word is life-giving. We think of how the Bible begins, you speak and you call the universe into existence. Your word does things, it changes things, and we pray that that would be true now as we open it and as we try and understand it, as we hear you speak. We ask that you'd change us, that you'd give us life, that you'd help us to see and to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you're an optimist or a pessimist. For you, is the glass half full or half empty? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? I'm a bit of a strange mix myself. I think I'm basically an optimist, but I'm a strange sort of an optimist. An optimist who's got a tendency towards being cynical, which you'd think doesn't fit with being an optimist, but apparently it does. I don't know if that's sort of just my sense of humour or my age or stage of life or something, or the fact that I'm a Yorkshireman. I can't quite bring myself to be a full-blown optimist. It feels a bit too much like sticking your head in the sand and ignoring how bad things really are. For me, the glass is definitely half full. I look at the glass, it's half full. But let's face it, the milk inside probably won't taste very nice. And there's a high chance it's all a government plot to poison you anyway. You get the point. Exodus 5 covers the full range from extreme optimism to extreme pessimism. We start the chapter very, very, very optimistic because of what's just been happening. We start, you see, in the giddy heights of the end of chapter 4, just behind us. Moses has been commissioned by God to go and tell Pharaoh, the mighty king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel free from his oppression. And that seemed like an impossible task, but as we saw last week, God promised all of his resources to make sure that it would happen. And as a sign that Moses was going to be successful, something amazing happened at the very end of chapter 4, which is where we ended last week. And the people of Israel, who Moses thought would never believe in him and what he said, actually did. So just look at the verse before our reading, chapter 4, verse 31. And the people believed, that is, they believed what Moses had said to them from God. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. You see, we're optimistic. And as we skip into Pharaoh's court with that spirit of optimism with Moses in chapter 5 verse 1, we're expecting big things. God is on the move. The rescue plan has started. This is it. The people are going to go free. And what happens in chapter 5 is that the optimism that we're left with at the end of chapter 4 hits the brick wall of Pharaoh. That's what happens. Moses skips into Pharaoh's presence and is met with a brick wall of opposition. He's not ready for it and the people are not ready for it. And so by the time we get to the end of the chapter, as we'll see when we're done with it, actually the only person with a reason, so it seems, for a smile on his face is Pharaoh. Everything has gone to plan for him by the end. Things haven't gotten any better, they've got worse. Far worse than anyone really thought that they would. And what's even more odd is that actually the chapter focuses on Pharaoh. We've had a heck of a lot about Moses, we've had a heck of a lot about God, and then all of a sudden there's this chapter right here, and just loads of it is about Pharaoh. His name is mentioned in pretty much every verse. What he says dominates the chapter. There are more verses apportioned to his speech than just about anything else in the chapter. There's this focus on Pharaoh right in the middle of well, we thought the rescue plan was on its way. We thought we were going to see God's power displayed. And yet here's a chapter all about Pharaoh and his successful oppression. What's going on? I think of it a little bit like a boxing match. You know, when they start a boxing match and what would you call the guy? Would he be the umpire, or is it a, what is it in a boxing match? Who knows? The referee. Yeah, I should know that, shouldn't I? The referee, he's introducing the fighters and he says, right, in the blue corner there is, well, chapters 3 and 4, it was, in the blue corner there is Yahweh, the Lord, the I Am, the God of the Hebrews, the creator and maker of the universe, the one who promised through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the one who's now here to fight and deliver his people. That's chapter 3 and 4. Well, actually, chapter 5 is now the referee turning around and saying, well, in the red corner, we've got Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see, it's getting us ready for the big fight that's going to come. Not this week, but actually next week, when Matt Thompson takes us through chapters 7 to 10. Preparing us for the big fight, introducing us to the two players. We've met our champion, the one who's going to fight for us. Well, now we're going to meet the enemy. Now we're going to meet Pharaoh. Well, why do that? Why do that? Why focus on the enemy? Well, as we go through the chapter, we'll see that actually God has all sorts of things to teach us by showing us what is going on in the red corner. And what Pharaoh is like. What the enemy is like. We said all the way through this series that God's rescue of the Israelites was really sort of warming up for, and was just a small part of, his bigger rescue plan for the whole creation, which is what, if we're Christians, we're a part of. That's the rescue that we think God has done and is doing for us. And we've seen all along that we can learn about our rescue from their rescue, and it's no different this week as we look at the enemy. We'll find several things that God wants to teach us by focusing on Pharaoh. But just for now, I think it's enough for us to say that think of Exodus like a picture that God is painting on a big canvas. And it's a great picture, and when it's finished, it'll be wonderful. It'll be beautiful. But actually, there are dark parts of the painting as well as light parts. God paints in dark colours as well as in bright light colours. And actually, the dark colours are there to magnify the light colours. That's what we'll see as we see this focus on the enemy, on Pharaoh, as we look in the red corner. So we're going to learn some things about Pharaoh, and along the way we're going to see what we're supposed to learn as we look at him. So first up, first thing we'll learn about Pharaoh in this chapter: Pharaoh is anti-God and anti-God's purposes. He's anti-God and he's anti-God's purposes. He's not just some kind of nasty tyrant. The guy who wrote this did it very carefully to show us that Pharaoh is definitely standing in opposition to God and his purposes. So you see there, Moses marches into Pharaoh's presence in verse 1 and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh answers, and he's abrupt and blunt, "Who is the Lord?" He's not asking a question. He's not saying, "Yeah, tell me a bit more about this God." He's not signing up to Christianity Explored course. He's saying, "Who on earth is this Lord that I should listen to him?" He's actually presupposing an answer in his question. He's saying, "He's a nobody. You think I should listen to the Lord?" And that's why he answers the way he does in the second part of that verse, verse 2. "I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. I don't know the Lord, and quite frankly, I don't think I need to know the Lord. I'm not going to let Israel go. What are you going to do about it?" He flatly refuses. And so Moses and Aaron, they try again. They're a little bit more polite this time. They may think, well, maybe it wasn't so sensible to march into Pharaoh's presence. He's the king of the world's biggest empire, and to just demand things. So they at least use the word please in verse 3. They say, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, being more polite, but actually there's a veiled threat. Did you see that at the very end of the verse? We're not, it's not quite clear who the us is when he says, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. It's probably the Israelites. But you see what they're saying? They're saying, the God of the Hebrews, this is the Lord that you don't know, he's real, he met with us, and he means business. Not listening to him leads to pestilence and sword. He means business, this Lord. There's a veiled threat there, but Pharaoh doesn't really care. Pharaoh really doesn't care at all. Verse 4. He's far more concerned that the people are going to be taken away from the slavery, the work that he gave them to do. Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. He's not the slightest bit impressed. He says, get back to work. And verse 5 is dead interesting because it seems like it's sort of saying the same thing as verse 4. It's just saying, no, I'm not going to let them go. Go back to work. But you see, when you get a repetition like that in the Bible, it's doing it on purpose. The repetition has something to tell us. And there's some important stuff going on in verse 5. So just have a closer look at it with me. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many. Would you remember back in chapter 1? What was it that got Pharaoh originally upset about the Israelites? Not this Pharaoh, his predecessor. But still, the institution's the same. He was worried that the people were getting too big. They were growing large. And he was worried that actually, come a fight, they would maybe side with another nation against the Egyptians. And he didn't like it. He saw it as a ticking time bomb of a situation. And that's why he decided to enslave them in the first case. Can you hear sort of Pharaoh's paranoia here? Saying, hang on a minute, you're turning them away from their work. And there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. But why was there a lot of them? Well, you see, one of God's big promises to the Israelites was that he'd make them into a big nation. You see here, what Pharaoh really doesn't like and what he's against is exactly what God had promised them. He doesn't like them being a big people, and yet that's exactly what God's purposes for them was. There's something even more interesting though in that verse. He says, and you make them rest from their burdens. You make them rest. He says, the last thing I want is this people having a rest. And you know, if you've been reading the Bible straight through like a novel, that word would be ringing bells in your head. Because you'd be thinking, hang on a minute, rest. Wasn't that also part of God's plan for his people? You know, he made the world 6 days, seventh day. He set it apart because God rested. Rest was a part of God's goodness and his good plan for the creation. Part of what was messed up when human beings sinned. And it's part of what God wants to restore. You see, he says, let the children of Israel come back out into relationship with me. Let them come and worship me in the desert. Let them come and have a Sabbath, a rest, a worship. And that's exactly what Pharaoh doesn't want. He doesn't want them to grow large. He doesn't want them to have a Sabbath. He doesn't want them to rest. He's standing not just against the Israelites and sort of being a bit mean. He's actually saying, I do not want God's plan for this people to come about. I'm going to stand opposed to God's intentions. He's totally against God and totally against his plan. He's standing in direct defiance of God. He's anti-God. He's anti-God's purposes for his people and for his world. But he's also a rival to God. That's the second thing we learn about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an arrogant rival to God. And we see that because straight away he starts throwing his kingly weight around. He starts ordering things about, making demands and giving commands. So verse 6 says, the same day Pharaoh commanded. And that's the word that actually you find most often is used of what the Lord does. Remember later on in Exodus, what do we get? The Ten Commandments. It's a word that we're just frequently get used of the Lord. And yet here Pharaoh is saying, well, I'm going to do the commanding. I'm the one in charge. Who's king here? Me. throws his weight around, and he says that the Israelites, well, you're not just allowed to not leave the land, and you've got to get back to work, but you're going to have your work increased. In verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labour at it. And in verse 7, when he says, let them go and gather straw for themselves, he's actually mocking the request. You see, Moses had come and he'd said, please, let us go. The Lord has said, let my people go. The Pharaoh says, well, stuff that command. I'm going to give you my own command. Do you want to go? Yeah, fine, go. Go and find your own straw. And so he says, you've got to make the same number of bricks, but I'm not even going to give you the materials now. And the purpose of it all is there in verse 9. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labour at it, and pay no regard to lying words. Well, whose words is he talking about there? He's talking about God's, isn't he? All this talk of a deliverance and leaving God to go and worship him at his mountain. He says that's a bunch of lies, and I don't want the Israelites listening to it. Do you see, he's ignoring God's command, and he's giving a command or two of his own. And the purpose is that he wants the Israelites to be occupied with obeying his command. And he wants them to ignore God's word to them. Because he says that's a lie. He's a rival to God. He's saying, actually, the Lord wants them, but I'm not going to let them go. The place that God has in their life, I want to have that place. Stuff God's commands, obey mine, is what he's saying. And that's why, you see, in verse 10, taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh. That's a little formula that's repeated all the way through the Bible. Thus says the Lord. Find it on the lips of the prophets. Find it on the lips of Moses in verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Actually, Pharaoh is mocking that, because he's standing in the place of God. He's going to make the orders, he's going to run the show, he's going to have the Israelites working for him, not worshipping the Lord. And so you see, Exodus is building up this picture of who is it that the Israelites are going to end up serving. Who are they going to end up serving? Is it going to be Pharaoh, or is it going to be God? That's the rivalry that's going on. Is it going to be Yahweh, the great I Am, or is it going to be Pharaoh? And the Israelites, you see, they needed to know that the Pharaoh they were to be saved from was a tyrant. He was anti-God, anti-God's good plans. He was a cruel rival to God. Now, Israel had no choice here but to be his slaves. They couldn't just get up and leave. They needed God to act. But what's really, really surprising is that later on in their history, when God had acted and set them free, they kept asking to go back. The minute things got tough, they say, hang on a minute, Moses, why on earth did you let us leave Egypt? We had it really great back then. See, they were forgetting chapter 5. Their history was a history of forgetting chapter 5. That actually serving somebody other than the Lord is horrendous. And they totally, totally forgot it. You see, the purpose of this is to know your enemy. That's the first thing we need to learn. Know your enemy. See the enemy for what he is. Realize it. See, when Moses was writing this down into Exodus, the book, it was years after Israelites had been saved. But it was exactly at the point when they needed to be reminded that things were not cozy back in Egypt. Sometimes it is hard serving the Lord, but actually going back is just not an option if you really remember how bad it was. Know your enemy. They needed to see what God had saved them from and not want to go back there in any way, shape or form. Know your enemy. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us today to know our enemy? I don't know if you were sat there and you were thinking, Pharaoh actually sounds quite a lot like my boss. I wonder if a few of you did. But you know, all joking aside, I know for a fact that there are people in this church who are employed by people for whom it's very difficult to work for. It's not the same as the Israelites. We can leave our job. Elisa did. It's not the same, but you know, there are parallels, aren't there? People who demand from us more than is reasonable. They want work to be the centre of our lives. Maybe they don't really understand the other priorities and pressures that we've got. Sometimes working for people like that can be hard. Maybe especially you're struggling at work because the people you work for, the organisation that you're in, just does not understand that you've got this primary allegiance, which is to the Lord. And they just don't get that. And so you'll be picked on at work because you're the one who leaves at 5 o'clock instead of staying on till 6:30. Or you're the one who, you know, can't do all the overtime under the sun because you've got other priorities and other things that you need to do. Sure, you know, you work hard, you do the hours you're supposed to do, sometimes you go the extra mile, but you know, the work culture is that work should be everything to you. That's hard, isn't it? We need to see these things for what they are. They're part of a spiritual struggle. They're actually part of a question in our lives of who will be your God. Sometimes the spiritual aspect's even more obvious. So it seems, for example, that the NHS has quietly published new guidelines clamping down on people talking about issues of faith whilst at work. I know of a member of our church, for example, who fell foul of that this week. They were talking with a colleague in a private conversation about baptism, and they were told to stop talking about that sort of thing. There have been a couple of cases in the news, haven't there? Caroline Petrie, the nurse who was suspended for offering to pray for a patient. Or the school receptionist, Jenny Kane, who is facing disciplinary action because she asked for prayer in a private email to friends because their daughter had got in trouble for talking to her classmates about Jesus. I don't know the ins and outs of all of those cases. And it's not the same as the Israelites faced. But when this sort of thing goes on, whether it's the employer, whether it's the government, whether it's somebody else in our life trying to clamp down on us living for and worshipping the Lord, we need to recognise that it's a spiritual thing going on. We need to recognise the true enemy in that situation. You see, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you can look it up in your own time or jot it down if you're taking notes, tells us that we don't struggle against flesh and blood in the struggles we face as a Christian, but actually behind them are the principalities and powers, the forces of evil in this world that we live in. See, Satan is the ultimate anti-God tyrant, like Pharaoh, who wants to take God's place in the world. He's totally anti-God's purposes in the world. In fact, the first time he appears in the Bible, it is specifically with the job in his head of wrecking the very first Sabbath day. He's there to wreck the rest and peace of God's creation. And how does he do it? Well, he gets the very first human beings to doubt and then disbelieve God's word. He calls God a liar. Pretty much like Pharaoh, isn't it? And he's been enslaving humanity to sin ever since then. He's totally anti-God's purposes. And actually Satan stands behind all the other anti-God forces in the world, just like he no doubt stood behind Pharaoh. You know, when we choose to serve or worship any other thing as the ultimate thing in our lives, rather than God and his ways, then we are playing into Satan's hands. See, we might think that we're impervious, but ask yourself this kind of question. It's a good test as to whether or not God's enemies and his rivals in our lives are managing to successfully distract you from God or not, and hinder you in your worship of him. So you see, when life is busy, what do you drop first? The TV program that you like? Or reading the Bible and praying? students, what's the first thing that goes when the pressure is on in your course? What's the first thing that you drop? Is it one of the interest groups that you're into, or is it coming to church? See, we face the choice that the Israelites didn't have. Who will we serve? Who will we serve? God or Pharaoh? God or something else? We've got to know our enemy, haven't we? We've got to see him for what he is, an anti-God, rival to God. However that presents itself in our daily lives. This passage makes it extremely and vividly clear that all of the rivals to God are just no substitute. You see, the third thing that we learn about Pharaoh is that he rules with cruelty, irrationality and injustice. See, he's not even a particularly good human king. His commands are illogical. He says, make the same number of bricks, but do it without any straw. Do it without any straw and bring me exactly the same number. And then in verse 14, he gets the middlemen beaten up, the foreman of the people of Israel, that he's appointed through his taskmasters. He gets them beaten up. Doesn't just beat the slaves or anything. He actually beats these middlemen who are sort of working for him. He turns on them. And he refuses to listen. You see the foreman come to him in verse 15 and they cry out. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? They explain the complaint there, verse 16. And verse 17, he sort of flies off the handle, doesn't he? You are idle, you are idle. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. He's saying, don't talk to me about not having any straw. You are lazy. That's why you're being distracted by all this God nonsense. Get on with the job. He's totally irrational. He's cruel. He's not fair. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? I mean, false gods and Satan, who ultimately is the one who stands behind all false versions of God, all false gods, all of God's rivals. Those things, they don't love their worshippers. They hate them and they try to destroy them. That's what it means to serve a false god. It's about being a slave. It's about being beaten and destroyed. About being given things to do that are ultimately futile. It's a terrible picture, isn't it, in verse 12. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. They can't even find straw. They're gathering the bits of stubble. It's futile. So know your enemy. See God's rivals for what they are. And a failure to do that actually gets the Israelites in trouble. See, because the fourth thing that we learn about Pharaoh is that his tactic is divide and conquer. That's his tactic here, divide and conquer. So he's got the people scattered in verse 12. I presume that's what he wanted. He didn't want them able to gather together to listen to Moses, to get together and talk about what they were going to do. No, he wants to scatter them. And that's what happens. But what's more, Pharaoh gets what he wanted because the foreman among the Israelites failed to realise who the real enemy is. You see, they're surprised. They come to Pharaoh and they cry out and they say, come on, what's going on? Correct this injustice. They expected something from Pharaoh. They cried out to him when they should have been crying out to the Lord. They cried out to him for deliverance. But of course he wasn't going to give it, was he? And actually as a result of that, they totally get it wrong. And when they meet Moses and Aaron in verse 20, who are waiting for them as they come out from Pharaoh, and they say to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They turn on Moses and Aaron, the two people God has appointed to be their rescuers. They turn on them and they bring down the Lord's curse on them. They say, may the Lord look on you and judge. You've got us in this mess. Why did you bother us with all this leaving Egypt thing? Just leave us be. And actually they're more afraid of Pharaoh than they are of God. Did you notice
There are two swords in this chapter. In verse 3, Moses and Aaron are scared that if they don't go out to worship the Lord, then they'll end up in trouble with him. And he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. What do the foreman say? Verse 21. The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They don't care about whether or not they smell good to God. They care about how they smell to Pharaoh. They don't care about the Lord's sword. They care about Pharaoh's sword. Striking, isn't it? They're more scared of Pharaoh than they are of God. And so they actually turn on Moses and Aaron and they say, I hope God judges you for getting us in this pickle. And it's ironic, isn't it? They use the Lord's name, but really, actually, it's a mark of unbelief. It's a mark that they've not been listening to God at all. But the doubt and the fear spreads. You see, Pharaoh's tactic is to divide and conquer. He's already started to separate the people, or at least the foremen, from Moses and Aaron. And now, actually, we can see cracks appearing in the relationship between Moses and Aaron and God. Look at verse 22, Moses has a bit of a wobble, doesn't he? Moses turned to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, questions are good, questions are fine, but sometimes questions are the beginning of unbelief. And that's sort of what's going on here with Moses. He's having a serious wobble moment. And the Lord does answer him in chapter 6. He's very patient with him. He doesn't rebuke him at all. But I think you can see that he's starting to get his perspective skewed, because he says, Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? He's doubting the plan, and he actually equates the Lord with Pharaoh. He says that both of them have done evil to the people. Well, he was right that God was in control, but he was wrong to doubt the plan. See, way back in chapter 3, God had said that it wasn't going to be easy going to Pharaoh. He'd said, Pharaoh will not let you go unless I force him with a strong hand. He'd promised that there was going to be a fight on. And yet Moses expected to saunter into Pharaoh's presence and just have the people set free. But you see what's going on. Pharaoh's words have done their worst. His lies have infected the Israelites and turned them against one another, and started to turn them against the Lord. And they're all beginning to unbelieve, to be in unbelief, to disbelieve the rescue plan, to turn on the rescuer. It seems things are in danger of total breakdown. Satan has not changed his tactics. Divide and conquer. Get them so busy fighting amongst themselves that they can't really keep their minds focused on the right thing in the first place. I've just received the last couple of weeks 2 or 3 pieces of desperately sad news. Christians, Bible-believing Christians that I know and love, fighting among themselves over some ridiculous things. There's a world out there that doesn't know God. There's a rescue plan for creation that God wants us to be engaged in. And we're faffing around fighting it against each other. We're fighting and squabbling. Central at 4 versus central at 6. Those who baptise their children and those who don't. Students versus older people. Modern versus traditional worship. I don't know what the fault lines are in your life for that kind of daftness. Know your enemy. See these thoughts. See these problems. See these wobbles for what they are. It's the word of the enemy at work, trying to do its worst. And in particular, see this temptation to play the blame game when things go wrong for what it is. Because that's really what's going on here, isn't it? The Israelites are falling out because, you know, they're blaming each other because things haven't gone to plan. Watch out for that. See it for what it is. Know your enemy. But also there's a hint of another thing that the Israelites needed to know here.
They needed to know their enemy, spot his word for what it was, see that he was anti-God and anti-God's good plans, see what his tactics were, what he was trying to do. But you see, the real problem was that they were more afraid of Pharaoh than they were of God. They didn't just need to know their enemy, they needed to know their God. And that's the second thing that we need to learn. Know your God. Know your God. If we were reading this in a synagogue on a Saturday, the reading wouldn't have stopped with chapter 5, verse 23. I don't know whether that's right or wrong. It seems to me 5, verse 23 is sort of the end of a section. But actually, in a synagogue, the reading would have gone on and included 6, verse 1. Because 6, verse 2 is sort of like the beginning of a new section as well. Because it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him. That's a sort of a classic way of starting a new bit of story. It's sort of like saying, and then one day. 6 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Know your God, the Lord says, now you will see what I will do. You see, what all Pharaoh has done is teed up the shot, ready for God to play. That's all he's done in doing this. He's got the pieces in place for the battle to become, and it will be bloody, it will be messy, it will be humiliating and disastrous for Pharaoh. Completely. He says he doesn't know the Lord, and he doesn't really want to know the Lord, but the Lord is going to force himself upon him. Pharaoh is going to know the Lord by the time things are done. He's going to see God's power reared against him. The Lord is going to show him exactly who he is. And it won't be pretty. That's what's to come in the next few weeks. But for now, for us, you see, it's worth us realising and seeing that we actually live on the other side of 6 verse 1 happening. In our rescue plan, in a way, we live on the other side of 6 verse 1 actually having been accomplished. If Satan is the ultimate enemy, the anti-God tyrant that stands behind all of history's pharaohs and all that is anti-God in this world, well, God has dealt him the killer blow. God has dealt him a blow with his strong hand. He has made release from Satan's captivity a reality and a possibility. The Israelites didn't at this point, as I've already said, have a choice. They could not get up and leave Egypt. They needed God to act. Whereas for us, God has acted. The Bible tells us that in the cross, God robs Satan of the thing that he has over us. The thing that he could use beforehand to keep us out of God's kingdom, to keep us away from God's Sabbath rest of an eternity with him. Our sin. That's what Satan had over us. But if we're Christians, then he no longer has that over us because our sins have been paid for. See, whereas before Satan could stand in God's heavenly court and say, you can't have those people in your Sabbath rest. They are as guilty as anything. Condemn them. Aren't you God? Whereas on the cross, God took that condemnation on himself and he robbed Satan of all of his ammo. He has nothing over us. There's a day coming when God will also deal with every anti-God authority, every anti-God structure, every anti-God organisation, every anti-God person. We know that he'll do that on Judgment Day. In the meantime, it is possible to leave Satan's captivity and join the worship of the Lord. Sign up to serve him instead of serving Pharaoh. We can have our own personal Exodus. Exodus presents two masters, two types of servitude, two lords, the Lord and Pharaoh. So you see, if you're not a Christian, then know your enemy. You may think you're free. may think you're free to do exactly what you want to do. You may think you run your own life. But the Bible says that's an illusion. You need to realise that actually there are invisible chains on your wrists. You're in shackles. You're enslaved. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're ultimately slaves to sin and Satan, you see. We experience some of that sometimes, don't we? Because we know that we're personally enslaved to certain things that we can't stop doing. We experience a bit of that. That's just a sign. That's just the invisible chains chafing on your wrists. We're slaves. And you see, other masters, other lords, they don't love you, they hate you. They don't want you to keep you in their servitude because it's a happy thing, because it's a good thing, because it's good for you. Pharaoh hates and destroys. He's irrational. He's not just. He's cruel. He's a tyrant. And all of the rivals to God are the same. So know your enemy and know your God. Know your God. Liberation is there in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll turn to him. As if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, we need to live in that liberty, don't we? We need to live as people who have come the other side of things that we'll see unfolding over the next few weeks. And don't go around behaving as if you're still enslaved to Satan and to sin. Don't go around behaving as if you've still got those chains, as if you've just got no other choice but to live the selfish way of your own sinful heart. Don't go on giving in to Satan's schemes to make us doubt and ignore God's word. Just don't give in to it, in whatever form that comes. Now that might mean really difficult choices when we stand up to the mini pharaohs in our life. That's what it's meant for some of those people that I mentioned in the news. And there are people among us here who will face similar difficult choices. But all of us will have to do the tough thing of saying no to certain things, yes to other things, of prioritising some things and deprioritising other things, of not allowing ourselves to be enslaved and be in servitude to anyone other than God. No other master is worth it. It might mean things get worse before they get better in our lives, here and now. But you see, one of the greatest things that can hinder us is a bad memory, a sort of a bad spiritual memory, like the children of Israel suffered from later on. They couldn't remember Exodus chapter 5. Yet here it is, God is saying to us, remember, remember, know your enemy. Remember what it's like to be without God, to be lost and far away from him. See how terrible a thing that is in Exodus 5. We can fall into the trap of feeling that actually life was better before we were a Christian, or life would be better if we never were a Christian. We can fall into that trap. Don't be fooled. Exodus 5 shows us our enemy. Shows us what God is in the ring fighting against. Here in Exodus, what he has fought against in the Lord Jesus. Don't be fooled. See, we've travelled from optimism to pessimism. We've focused on the enemy. And so we need to remember what we've been saved from and not want to go back. God paints a massive canvas, and he has dark bits and he has light bits. And the dark bits are there to remind us of how good the light bits are. Don't be fooled. Know your enemy and know your God. Let's pray to him.